Looks like from now on we shouldn't announce that we're going to be talking about grieving the Holy Spirit. We should have just said something else, like we're going to be talking about being slain in the Spirit with demonstrations to follow. Last week we started this part of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit with sins against the Holy Spirit. What I said last week is that there were four identifiable sins against the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Mark Barnett had a rare moment of sharpness and came to me and said, actually, there's another one that you forgot, Acts chapter 5. There's lying to the Holy Spirit. And then as soon as he said that, then I remembered in Hebrews chapter 10, in the warning passage 26 to 31, there is actually insulting the Spirit of grace. And so what we're going to do this afternoon is we're going to look at quenching the Spirit and grieving the Spirit. Last week we looked at resisting the Spirit and blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I said that those two particular sins, as they're described to us in Acts 7 and then in the Synoptic Gospels, especially Matthew 12, those are sins that ultimately can only be committed by unbelievers. Well, the two sins that we're going to look at this afternoon, grieving the Spirit and quenching the Spirit, in some significant sense can only be committed by those who actually have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. And so let's begin by looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul is giving a number of very pointed commands. These are his closing directives to the Thessalonians. And he says, verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, examine everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Right in the middle of that series of closing exhortations, Paul says, do not quench the Holy Spirit. Now, when you hear the word quench, the word means exactly what it sounds like. That is to extinguish or to put something out. In fact, in the New Testament, it's used in a quite literal fashion a number of times, putting out a fire, something like that. Quench, stifle, suppress. The parable of the 10 virgins, they put out their lamps. And so that's the idea, and that's the word. But notice here that Paul says, don't quench, don't stifle, don't suppress, if you will, the Holy Spirit. As we think about this particular command, Paul doesn't give us a lot of information, but what he does say is vivid enough and picturesque enough for us to be able to draw some conclusions on what this looks like. Understand that the importance of the Spirit's presence under the new covenant is a theme that we've looked at a number of times in a number of passages. But from a New Testament perspective, the Spirit's presence in the assembly of God's people really is nothing less than the Spirit of God who is present in the midst of his people. It is the third person of the Holy Trinity, that is the Holy Spirit, mediating, as it were, the very spirit of, or the very presence of the risen Christ in the midst of his people. So there is this sense from a new covenant perspective that the risen, exalted Christ who is at the right hand of the Father is actually present with his assembled people on earth through the person of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit mediates the presence of the head of the church among his people. Now, that is something that is incredibly valuable and precious to God's people. As the Spirit actually mediates the presence of Jesus in his assemblies, he brings peace, he brings unity, he builds up the people of God. He is the one who is ultimately responsible for teaching the truth. He's the one who sanctifies. He's the one who exalts Christ as the divine presence mediator. And so as we think about the role of the Spirit under the new covenant, his role is absolutely critical. And then Paul says, don't stifle, don't hinder, don't suppress the Spirit. In other words, what he's telling the church at Thessalonica and us is that the church should seek to avoid absolutely everything that could even possibly quench or stifle the Spirit's presence and hence extinguish his operations and activities in the midst of his people. Now, as we think about this, on the one hand, we want to affirm that the Spirit, because he is God, is absolutely sovereign. And in one way, we never thwart his sovereign purposes. But in another way, there's something that is marvelously fragile, if you will, about the Spirit mediating the presence of Jesus in the midst of the assembly. And it seems to me that what Paul's doing is he's urging Christian churches to make sure that they avoid at all costs anything that would inhibit the work of the Spirit and quench his presence among us. Now, in one sense, we can say that the Spirit of God is omnipresent, so he's always with us, right? There's a sense in which you could never say we have somehow exiled the Spirit from the midst of us because he's omnipresent. But there's another sense in which we talk about God's presence that does not have anything to do ultimately with his omnipresence. It has to do with what the old timers, the Puritans, Jonathan Edwards and others would call his felt presence. The sense that God is among us. That is something that is not mechanical or formulaic. It is something that that you have a sense about. I met these wonderful people a couple years ago, and there's a section in Feelings and Faith where I talk about this, and it was something that was just completely beyond it. They couldn't get it because what they wanted was, tell us in concrete terms what you mean by felt presence. Well, I can't tell you in concrete terms what I mean by felt presence. It is something that is better felt than telt. And if that's not reformed enough for you, I'm sorry. But there is a sense in which God the Spirit mediates the presence of Jesus, and it is sensed among his people. But just as that is true, it is also true that the church can do things that, in a sense, inhibit that manifestation of the presence of God's Spirit. And so what kind of things are we talking about? Well, let me just tell you, I've experienced this before. Years and years ago, when we first started, we were meeting at the Carson Valley Middle School. And Ariel and Ashley and Gene and Lily and Scotty, they may be the only ones that were there during this time, but we had a just a really dark time when it came to the people that were leading music, and there were a lot of problems. And one particular morning, the guy that was going to lead music actually showed up at the middle school, put a note inside my truck, and I saw him driving off. And I went and checked the note, and the note basically said, "I quit." And it was Sunday morning, like 9:30, And so his wife came, and she was in a panic, but she still, she had the music. Remember, we had the canned music in those days. You'd plug this little disc into a synthesizer that would then make music. It was absolutely awful. Anyway, I think that probably quenched the spirit all by itself. But anyway, there was a period of like about 3 months where there was this dark cloud, and there was no joy in worship, and it almost just seemed like a darkness when we'd go to worship God, and instead of having that sense of freedom and joy, it was just darkness. We made changes, and we said we can't do this anymore, and we brought somebody else in who was very gifted, and I take it to be it really had a good walk with the Lord. And that very next Sunday, it seemed like a different planet. It seemed like that darkness was just gone, and the joy of the Lord had returned to us. And I think that there was an aspect of the Spirit being quenched. There was another time when we were on Industrial Way. We were having just a terrible issue with somebody that was involved in music. And so, you know, I don't know what the common theme is other than J. Vernon McGee did say one time that when Satan fell, he fell into the choir loft. But so anyway, and it was the same kind of thing, that sense of darkness, that sense of distance from the Lord. And I would say that there was an element of the Spirit that was being quenched. Why? Because things like disunity and factions and people who are tearing down other people can stifle the Spirit's presence in the midst of the church and extinguish, as it were, his activity. When we have disunity, when there is sin that's unrepented of or undealt with, some people think that we're real meanies for doing church discipline, but here's the reality. When we are consciously in disobedience to God's plain revealed will in Scripture, we actually have no right whatsoever to expect him to draw near to us and to bless us and for him to work in our midst. And so when we have sin that's undealt with, when we have pride or even proclamation of false doctrine, those kinds of things can actually quench the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we can quench the Spirit when we fail to use our gifts in the body. We can quench the Spirit when we resist the ministry of others to us. And the way that I understand this is that there are, in a sense, two levels of quenching the Spirit. There is, at one level, a corporate sense where, for instance, if the church is corporately not dealing with issues or not dealing with sin, or corporately there's disunity, corporately the leadership is failing and not dealing with issues, there can be a corporate sense in which the Spirit is quenched. But a husband can quench the Spirit on the way to church on a Sunday morning by not reconciling with his wife. Now, nobody else may be aware of that, but he may well be quenching the Spirit for him and his wife. Bitterness, those kinds of things. So there could be having sin that's not known to anybody else other than just you could actually be quenching the Spirit in your life. So you come into the midst of God's people, and somebody could say, you know, wow, wasn't that just a wonderful service today? God was really at work. And you're just sitting there thinking, what? I didn't sense a thing. That may well be an indictment against you as opposed to anything else. Years ago, there was a guy that wanted to meet with me and tell me how rotten the church was. And in those days, I went to lunch because we were so poor that it was a free lunch. And so I just listened to somebody gripe for an hour and got to eat for free. But the guy, I probably shouldn't even tell this story, but anyway, it was not a good story. But He was basically telling me how dead and dry the church was, and how awful it was, and how terrible the preaching was, and how mean the people were, and he just went on and on. And I got a tuna melt, and so when I left, I couldn't figure out why so many other people seemed to say just the opposite. And I started thinking, well, you know, a lot of it depends on what you bring to the table, right? A lot of it has to do with preparing your own heart, your own attitude. But then come to find later, this guy would go on his Amway trips and had a whole stable of women that he would go and sleep with on his weekend trips. Okay, so let me just say that if you're doing that, don't expect to get anything out of church. It's quenching the spirit. Now, there's obviously more deeper magnitude of things going on than that. But understand that quenching the spirit is quenching the spirit. Calvin has it this way. It's actually wonderful. He says, it's our duty to request the Lord to furnish oil for the lamp which he has lit. It's our duty to keep the wick clean and even to enhance it. Okay. So, next is grieving the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians 4, Paul's giving a series of ethical statements to the church. He's in a sense, working out the gospel in Ephesians 4. And he says in Ephesians 4:30, he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, in all likelihood, Paul draws on Isaiah 63:10 for this very concept of grieving the Holy Spirit. But if you think about this very statement, this command, the implications are truly wonderful in a sense. First implication is the Holy Spirit's a person. You don't grieve an impersonal force. You grieve a person. So the very implication is that the Spirit of God who lives in us is personal. And by the way, I would argue that God does have perfect emotions, sinless emotions. And so here's the Spirit of God who can experience grief, which has an emotional element to it. And so Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, again, I would argue that grieving the Spirit actually can take place individually and corporately. But how is it that the Spirit of God can be grieved in our lives? First of all, knowing that he is a real person who lives in us, and has, as it were, voluntarily entered into a relationship with his people where he is engaged with us, to say that he can actually be grieved is a profound thing. And so how is the Holy Spirit grieved? Well, just think of his name, Holy. How do you grieve the Holy Spirit? His special work among the people of God is actually focuses on the reality that he himself is holy. Do you realize that if you are a Christian, you have a sinlessly holy person who lives inside of you? It's an amazing thing. And as we gather together as his people, his desire is, as these living stones have come together to form a spiritual house in which the praises of the Savior are lifted up and he does his work in the midst of us, to say that this Spirit who dwells among us individually and corporately can be grieved should capture our attention. Now, how do we actually grieve him? Well, I have a feeling that the answers to that are probably limitless. Don't you think? I mean, how can you actually grieve the Holy Spirit? There are probably more answers to that than we possibly could ever have time to even explore. But here again is the reality. Do we not know, in a sense, when we have grieved the Holy Spirit? To be able to say, those words came out of my mouth, and the Spirit of God is in me. I went to that place and took the Holy Spirit with me. I watched that with the Holy Spirit in me. I mean, obviously, you start to think about it, and it becomes almost limitless. But there are certain things that I think that we can point to that are very specific. Graham Cole, in his little book on engaging the Holy Spirit, says, how we behave in relation to one another is the crucial part of the story of not grieving the Spirit. It's not accidental that the command to not grieve the Spirit comes in the section of corporate church ethics. How we actually relate to one another. And so if you've got Ephesians 4 opened up, look at this. Paul says in 4:1-3, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do we grieve the Spirit when we break the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Absolutely. Absolutely. There was a sense in which when we first started the church back in 1993, 94, there was something that was in my head that was, what we need more than anything else is to get people committed, to get people committed, to get people committed. If people were just committed and their commitment was deeper and their commitment was better, then the church would be going great guns and we'd get work done. And so I preached a lot on commitment, commitment, commitment. And to me, that was the primary value that we were should seek after as a church, was just a group of committed people. And then time went on and I realized that the most important thing was unity, 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 love, love, love. You cannot experience the presence and power of the Holy Spirit corporately when we are actively disrupting the unity of the Spirit and destroying the bond of peace. The Spirit of God would much rather be at home in the midst of an assembly where they're dealing with open, defiant, rebellious sin rather than a place in which there's disunity. And so disunity is something that grieves the Holy Spirit. We could go on, look at chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. He says, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. One of the most complicated sentences in the New Testament. What's the thrust? We are to be growing together. We are to be maturing together. We are to actually be moving out of spiritual childhood into spiritual adulthood. And how does that happen? Well, it happens when every part of the body is supplying what it's supposed to supply so that we're growing into the unity of the Son of God. We're growing in maturity together. The Spirit of God is at work trying to grow us, conforming us more and more into the image of Christ. And so I take from Ephesians 4, 11 to 16, that one of the ways that we grieve the Holy Spirit is when we actually become spiritual sluggards who, although we should be growing, actually now need to go back to the ABCs, as the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 5, 11 to 14. A stubborn immaturity by the people of God. A stubbornness that refuses to grow, a stubbornness that refuses to receive what God has for us, a stubbornness to stay right where we are because that's what's comfortable and not actually to contribute to the growth of the body. I think that that grieves the Holy Spirit. Whereas on the other hand, an eagerness to grow, an eagerness to contribute, an eagerness to come together and to do what we're called to do and to grow into that unity pleases the Spirit. Living according to our own old patterns of sin, chapter 4, 17 to 24, grieves the Spirit. The whole purpose of what Paul's doing in Ephesians 4 is to actually help these Ephesian believers see that the gospel, which he has so clearly expounded in chapters 1 to 3, actually has real, authentic, concrete ethical implications in how we live out life together. And so because we have new life in Christ, we're not to be living like we used to. And that's what Paul says in 17 to 19. And then he says in verse 20, you did not learn Christ in this way. And then he argues, he compels us to do what? Put off the old man. Put off the old pattern of life. In other words, if you're just simply going to live like you've always lived and not actually put on the new man and not actually grow and not actually seek to grow in holiness and obedience, then you're grieving the Holy Spirit. Lying, anger, stealing, all grieve the Holy Spirit. Do you think that there's any accident that in verse 25, he says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, do not sin, do not let your sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity or a foothold. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Do you think the stuff that comes out of our mouth can actually grieve the Holy Spirit? Ungodly speech, ungodly attitudes can grieve the Spirit of God who lives inside of us. No, what happens when we start to think like this is we begin to realize that we have the potential to grieve the Spirit of God every time we open our mouth. You say those harsh, corrupting words, and you just know that the Spirit of God is grieved. If you just think about it, the way that we talk to our kids, the way that we talk to our spouse, the way that we talk to one another. Paul's telling us, listen, don't grieve the Spirit. Don't let those unwholesome words come out of your mouth. Don't let anger, bitterness come out, but rather be forgiving. Do you think that when you harbor unforgiveness in your heart against another believer, that you're grieving the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. When you're filled with anger, are you grieving the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. When you let the sun go down on your anger and you've given Satan a foothold, are you grieving the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. It would have just been so much better if God would just like saved us, justified us, regenerated us, and then poof, took us to heaven. Wouldn't that have just, that'd be the way to go. That'd be the way to go. Instead, we're left here and we battle and we struggle. And so here's what I think we need to hear. We need to ask ourselves this honest question. Am I actually grieving the Spirit by the way that I talk to people in my family? Am I grieving the Spirit by the way that I talk to my kids? Am I grieving the Spirit? Am I actually walking into these doors on the Lord's Day to gather with God's people, having already grieved the Spirit? As a husband, I have no doubt that I am constantly grieving the Holy Spirit. I have no doubt about it. I think about what a jerk of a husband I am, and I think the Holy Spirit agrees. Do I love my wife as Christ loved the church? Not even close. Not even close. I'm really, really selfish. And when I don't get my way, I am a very unpleasant person to be around. And I know that grieves the Spirit of God. I have a great advantage. And that is, I have to preach every single Sunday. I remember Al Martin saying one time that he believed that actually the necessity of preaching every single Lord's Day was a means of grace by which God helped him to persevere. And so you know what I will do? I don't know. I'm not going to ask for any statistics from Ariel, but I would say frequently on a Sunday morning, I'll have to go to her and say, forgive me for. You know why? Because I'm about ready to, open God's word. And hopefully be filled with the Spirit. Well, I can't really be filled with the Spirit if I'm grieving the Spirit. And so God uses that actually as a goad to say, you're in sin. And I take it seriously. Now, I know she wishes that I would just simply improve, but I'm a slow learner. But the fact is that as people who have the Spirit of God who live in us, we ought to be, we're never going to come to the point, by the way, where you tame that tongue perfectly, right? Well, James says, if you actually are able to do that, you might as well be a glorified spirit in heaven, right? A totally perfect person. So we know that we're going to sin with our tongues in many ways. We know that there are attitudes in our own hearts that are grieving to the Spirit of God. We know that we do things. And so how in the world can we avoid quenching the Spirit? And how in the world do we recover from grieving the Spirit? It actually is not a secret formula. It's pretty simple, actually. And that is, we make sure that we keep short accounts with God and with others. Keeping short accounts is something that actually, I think, ends up being pleasing to the Lord. Have you ever noticed the language of 1 John where John says, if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So walking in the light is not walking in sinlessness, but it's walking in such a way that we're quick to confess, quick to repent, quick to own our sins. I don't know any other way except to go right back to the foot of the cross and ask for forgiveness all over again. And apologize to the shy member of the Trinity who lives within me for grieving him. How do I avoid quenching the Spirit? I make sure that on the Lord's Day morning, for instance, I put up all the necessary guards to make sure I come here in a way in which my heart and my attitude is right with God. When I was in Little Rock, I was doing an interview with Dennis Rainey and Bob Lapine from Family Life Today, and they were asking me about worship. And they said, now you talk about maintaining joy in worship. How do you do that on a Sunday morning when things are hectic? And, you know, we all know what a Sunday morning is like. How do you actually maintain joy in the Lord to make sure you have joy in worship? And I said, well, it's easy. Just I take a separate car. I mean that's just the way it works for us, because you know, sure enough, you know, now I put her in a bad spot, because then, you know, once Alex can drive, he can drive himself, and then we'll all come filled with the Spirit. But anyway, how many times, seriously, how many times have you got up on a Sunday morning and you just, you think, you know what, the devil set his alarm clock an hour before I did, right? And everything's going wrong. And you may have had just a great Saturday, and things seem so good. And you went to bed Saturday night all happy and getting along. And you wake up in the morning, and it is just, there's just tension and problems. And this is just something that we have to actually think about. If we know that we have tendencies to quench the Spirit, we actually need to take measures to avoid that. I tell our people that participate in corporate worship, actually what you bring is not just making sure that you practice, because that's important, you practice, but you need to make sure too that your heart is right with God. In fact, that is not that you pick one over the other, but when it comes right down to it, that's more important than the practice. You do both, but there's so much that's riding on what we're about to do. And so what we do is we guard our hearts, we keep short accounts, we're quick to confess our sins, we're quick to go to others. If you come in here and there's somebody that sees you and they're like, and they go the other way because you know they have something against you, it's very, very possible that you'll end up quenching the Spirit, or they'll end up quenching the Spirit. You ought to seek reconciliation. Now, there are going to be times where there are just people that are just spirit quenchers, and they're going to scowl at you no matter what. But quenching the Spirit and grieving the Spirit are serious things. And I don't think that we think about it nearly enough. And we should. Because the third member of the Holy Trinity lives inside of us. And he should always be our most honored guest. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us the courage just to ask you if there are areas where we're quenching or grieving your Spirit, and that you would faithfully show us. We pray that you'd have great mercy on us today. Father, we realize you've done so much for us. You've given us your Son. You've granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And yet, Lord, we are so slow. We are remedial disciples at best, and we pray for your help. We pray that you would give us a consciousness and a sensitivity to not grieving your Spirit or quenching him. And we pray, Father, that we would always value the presence of your Spirit in this place and in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.